Verse 37 of chapter 13 in 2 Samuel. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa, and fetched thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak to him, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had 2 sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither neem nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. Finishing the reading at verse 21, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. When Joab wanted to change the mind of King David, he did a very wise thing. He chose a woman to do the job. And she did it, not by her charm, not by her beauty, but by her words. Someone has said that words have weight. Well, they have. And those of the wise woman of Tekoa were certainly heavyweight words. The matter was very delicate. Absalom, the son of David, had fled the country after killing Amnon, his half-brother. David's heart yearned for Absalom, his son. But he couldn't see any way consistent with his position and with justice to bring back Absalom into the land. And that's where the woman of Tekoa made her entrance. After spinning a fictitious story of her own two sons striving together in the field, so that she lost one of them, slain by his brother's hand, and stood to lose the other one to the executioner, she appealed to the kindness of David's heart to spare her remaining son. And immediately the king agreed. And still she pressed him. Further and further, she kept pressing her suit. And he repeated his pledge to reprieve her son, using the very strongest of terms to affirm his safety. And when he had done that, then the lady really got down to business. And though King David didn't realize it at the time, this woman was about to change the policy of the court and of the state, and to affect the entire future history of her nation in no small way. Having gained her point for her own fictitious problem, she unveiled the moral of her story to the king. And in verse 13, she said, "The king doth speak this thing." That is, the king grants to my son a reprieve and a pardon as one which is faulty. In that the king does not fetch home again his own banished son. In other words, she says to the king, if you would do this for my son, why do you not do the same for your own son, Absalom? And anticipating the immediate thought of justice that would come to the mind of the king, she goes on, if I may paraphrase her thought, she goes on to say, true, he was guilty of a serious crime, but God is gracious. You can't bring Amnon back from the dead, but you can be gracious, and you can bring Absalom back into the land. Her words in verse 14 are, for we must needs die. And so she dismisses the death of Amnon. We must needs die. And are as water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. Her argument succeeded, and David brought back Absalom. I might say, very much to the hurt of his own family, his own throne, and his own people. But tonight,
I have no interest in the future doings of Absalom and all that this event led to. Rather, my interest is in the words of this wise woman of Tekoa as she climaxed her argument to King David. Verse 14 again, paying especial attention to the latter part of the verse. We must needs die. We are as water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet hath he devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Here in truth is the gospel in a nutshell. Here you have man's plight and God's provision. The text concentrates all our attention upon the great basic issues that face men. The issue of life, of death, of eternity, of our relationship with God, and most especially of God's kindness to sinful men. It is this last theme in the verse which is the key to the entire text and opens up for us the glorious subject of God's means of grace for sinful men. I want you tonight to consider this text as it works up to this tremendous statement of gospel truth. Yet doth God devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. I want you first of all to see and understand the description of sinful men as it is here set before us. They are called God's banished ones. Men by nature are banished from God. The word that is here used is a very strong and forceful word. It's a word that carries in it the idea of someone forced away from, driven out from Almighty God. It's a word that has in it a picture. It's a picture of the results of sin. Sin driving men away from God. Sin forcing men from the presence of God. Sin taking men and with violence transplanting them from the place of privilege and the place of pleasure in the presence of God and putting them away into a banished condition, expelled from God's presence, an outcast from God's grace. This clearly is the testimony of the entirety of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, we read of the result, the immediate result of our first parents' first sin. We read, "So he," that is the Lord God, "drove out the man." He drove him out from the Garden of Eden. Most especially if you read the foregoing verses, he drove him out from the tree of life. He drove him out from fellowship with God. He drove him out from a condition of acceptance with God. He drove him out, forcing him into a condition of banishment because of sin. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, the prophet testified to the people of his day and to the people of every day, "Your sins have separated between you and your God. They have hid his face from you that he will not hear you." Sin and iniquity separating between man and his God. Over in the New Testament scriptures, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, the same basic description is given. And we there have the witness of the Holy Ghost that men by nature are enemies of God by wicked works. Here is the picture. Sin entering into mankind through the sin of our first parents, driving them out from the presence of God. Sin conceived, sin reigning in the heart of every fallen child of Adam's race, separating between him and God, making him an enemy of God, constituting him a rebel against divine authority, forcing him ever further from God. This, my friend, is the true condition of every ungodly man, of every man by nature. Now, I say this is the true condition. A man may, like Absalom, be called a prince. He is yet a rebel against God. A man may look upon himself as an intellectual giant, as a very cultured individual, as a person of fine artistic temperament who loves the beautiful things of life. But take away the mask of civilization, and underneath the mask there is still a heart that beats in rebellion against God. There is a soul that is banished from God, driven out because of sin, forced away from God under the compelling impetus of his own depravity, his own corruption, and his own guilt. Man may live as Absalom lived in a royal palace. Men may surround themselves with the trappings of greatness. Men like Absalom may be accepted by their fellow rebels. But at the end of it all, their condition still is truly described. They are banished from God. You know, that's the root cause of all the rest of their troubles. That, my friend, is their number one problem. I wonder, are you in this meeting tonight? Accepted by men? You have upon you the mask of a cultured, civilized existence which is attractive to others. But in your soul there is a witness that you're cut off from God. In your soul there is a witness that your sin has forced you away from God. And sitting in this congregation this evening, you know, I am an enemy of God by wicked works, by an ungodly mind, by an unregenerate will, by a polluted heart. I'm an enemy of God, and every heartbeat takes me further from God. I am one of those who are banished on account of sin. That's God's description of the ungodly man. But the text goes further, and it shows us the danger of such sinful men. The danger is the danger of the banished being expelled. Now, the interesting thing here is that in the original Hebrew, the word for expelled is exactly the same word as the word banished. It's the very same word. And literally it is saying that his banished ones be not banished. That his expelled ones be not expelled. That the outcasts be not outcast. I think that the idea is that of permanent banishment. That is the danger of those who are now without Christ. You see, to die an outcast, to die an enemy of God, is to be expelled forever in what Christ called outer darkness. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, the children of the kingdom. That's a description of men and women who have heard the gospel, who have had the opportunities of the gospel, the privileges and the advantages of hearing the truth. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the same gospel, chapter 13, verses 49 and 50, the Lord Jesus said, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." This is permanent expulsion. This is to be cast away from God forever. We so often speak of sinners slipping into hell. And of course, that's a perfectly scriptural idea. It's emphasizing that the way of the ungodly is dangerous. It's like a slippery slope. There is no security upon it. There is no standing upon it. Like a man on a steep mountain of ice with no grip, he just slips. So you can speak of a sinner slipping into hell, but that's the only way in which you can use that word. There is no such thing as a sinner ending up in hell by accident. My friend, when God's word speaks of a sinner being condemned, it speaks of him falling into the hands of the living God. It speaks of him being cast. That's the action of the hand of the living God. Cast out into outer darkness by a deliberate decree of the divine will, by a sentence from the throne of divine judgment, and by the omnipotence of the divine right hand, the sinner is cast out into outer darkness forever, irretrievably. Banished from God, not only an outcast in life, but an outcast throughout the countless ages of God's eternity. And you know, to avoid that awful fate, there is not one thing that a sinner can do. There is no price which a sinner can pay to purchase favor from a holy God. There is no activity in which a sinner can engage to placate the wrath of a holy God. He may become religious. My friend, the all-seeing eye of God can penetrate the thin veil of a hypocrite's religion. Man, you can be the most religious character in Greenville. You can be in this meeting tonight, and you can so cover yourself with the mantle of religion as to be accepted by all your fellow creatures as a godly man. But the gaze of God just rips aside the gauze of hypocrisy, and God sees you as you really are. Believe that there are even people, perhaps even in this meeting tonight, and they begin to see themselves as God sees them. You may be religious, but my friend, you do not placate God that way. You do not purchase divine favor that way. There is not a thing that a sinner can do to merit, bring about, help along, or in any way affect or effect his own salvation. That sounds to be the message of gloom, and it is. But no man will ever appreciate the light until he knows he's in the dark. He will not appreciate grace until he feels guilt. He will not apply to the great physician until he sees that he's in deadly danger. My friend, not one thing can a sinner do in order to be saved. But thank God, he hath devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. Here is the deliverance of sinful men. He hath devised means. In those words, I believe you have the gospel of free and sovereign grace. I want you to understand it clearly and plainly, that salvation starts with God. He devised the means. No merit of any description is found in the sinner's part. He's just banished, and he's justly banished because of sin. Does a sinner deserve to be lost? Does a sinner deserve to be in hell? I've been reading, as I like to do from time to time, some of the writings of an English agnostic, spiritualist, a real mixed-up character, of the last century and into this century, by the name of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Very often, he will create a situation in which he will try to blame man's condition on God. And he expostulates with God. You talk about the sins of the creature. What about the sins of the Creator? Vile, wretched, corrupt, and ungodly man that he was. He could never see this. None so blind as they who do not wish to see. He could never see this. That the trouble with a sinner's condition is the sinner's sin. His guilt. Does a sinner deserve to be condemned of God? Does he deserve to be cast out of God's presence? Does he deserve to be dropped in the lake of fire? Does he deserve to be tormented day and night, world without end? Yes, he does. But God doth devise means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God reaches out to the lost souls of men to save them from the damnation due to their sin. He devised means. Literally, he planned a plan. I think that's a lovely expression. He planned a plan. And what a plan. A plan that amazed the angels of heaven. A plan that shocked the devils of hell. A plan that meets the needs of the ungodly. A plan that glorifies his own thrice holy name for all eternity. What is the plan? My friend, the plan is Jesus Christ. Because God's plan is a person. You can take your Bible and you'll find that the plan is the incarnation of God's Son. God's own Son manifested in the flesh. In the fullness, or when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. Incarnation. God's plan involved an absolute obedience to his law. The perfect fulfilling, as Jesus said, of all righteousness. It involved that blessed Son of God going alone to Calvary's brow. And there on the center cross, hung up to die, he made a perfect atonement. Satisfying the justice of God, satisfying the law of God, and exhibiting the fullness of the love of God. Thank God it involved his rising from the dead bodily the third day, his ascension into heaven, his intercession at the right hand of the Father, wherein he presents his blood in behalf of all those for whom he died. It involves more than that. God not only did his part, as we're so often told, he did every part. It's all God's part. For he sent his Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, to stir the conscience, to regenerate the dead soul, to give the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and lead us to embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. The means that God hath devised involved the preaching of the gospel in its simplicity, wherever men in their guilt could be found, giving to them a free invitation in the words of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And with that invitation, the glorious promise that all who receive Christ will be instantaneously saved and made right to God, with God. Now that's the plan. I want to tell you that the plan was successful, and the plan is successful. Let me turn you to the last book of the Bible. If you study the 5th and the 7th chapters of the book of the Revelation, you'll have a wonderful insight into the great crowds of people in heaven, the singing choirs of the redeemed. Their song is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Their song is, "Thou wast slain and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Now then, chapter 7, 13 asks the question, what or who are these who are arrayed in white robes? Who are these people who are now in heaven around the throne of God? Who are these people who sing the praise of Jesus Christ, who are happy without anything to blemish their happiness, who are holy without anything to spoil their holiness? Who are these people? These, Revelation 7:14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are these people in heaven? They are people saved through the means that God devised. They are people washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They are people covered by the blood of his atonement. They are people reached by the saving plan and grace of God. And I tell you, could you go to heaven tonight? From every voice, there would come this testimony: God hath devised means. God did plan a plan. That plan was absolutely successful, and we are eternally saved. As we close this meeting, I think that it is only right and honest that, having looked at the plan in all its success, we should look at the dark side of the picture, where the plan is rejected, and consider the death of sinful men. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Death is inevitable. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. It's inevitable. Job said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They are spent without hope. Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. He said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Death is inevitable. And it's individual. We, personally, must needs die. And the man who lives as if he would never face death is a fool. My friend, you may sin in a great crowd and fancy that your sin is submerged in that of the crowd, though that's far from the truth. But you may fancy that. You may dull your conscience to imagine that you have no personal guilt. But even in the period of the great tribulation, when millions are dying at the same instant, it will be found that death is always individual. You die alone. And it's irreversible. We're like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. If I may quote Job again in 14 and 7, he says there's even hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. I saw this in someone's backyard not very long ago. The tree had been cut down, just leaving a stump a few feet high, 2 or 3 feet high. It was dead. But through the scent of water, it began to sprout. And from the circumference of the stump, and from the center of the stump, there was fresh growth, fresh life. There is hope of a tree. If it be cut down. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. Where is he? He'll never be back this way. He'll never retrace the steps of the life that has been snuffed out. He will never gather again the opportunities and the advantages and the privileges of life. He will never again open his ear to the preaching of the gospel. He will never again hear the invitation of the grace of God. He will never again be surrounded by praying men and praying women. He'll never again feel the tuggings at his heartstring of God the Holy Ghost and of the love of Jesus Christ. He'll never again feel his conscience stirred to repent and be converted. Death is irreversible, like water spilt upon the ground, with no chance of gathering it up. Every step you take is a step taken in the light of death and of eternity. To die an outcast from God is to be expelled forever in outer darkness. To die reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ is to be gathered home to be with Christ, to enjoy His glory forever. Let me ask you tonight, my friend, to face reality. Let me ask you tonight to face the question, which will it be for you? Let me ask you, will you live a rebel and die a rebel and be damned a rebel? Or will you live a reconciled soul, a blood-washed soul, die a saint of God and shine forever in everlasting glory? question which tormented Pontius Pilate is the question that should force its way into the heart of every man and woman who ever hears the gospel. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? God's plan of grace is in full operation today. Bless God, there is a fullness of power, and there's a fullness of grace to save you, whoever you are, or whatever you are. I hear someone say, but preacher, people have thought I'm saved, I have made a profession, my heart has never been regenerate, but oh, I feel that there's no way back. I think sometimes that's the most hopeless sinner that it's ever been my lot to come across. The man who thinks, well, I've made a decision. I've tried to live the life of a Christian. My heart condemns me. I'm still ungodly. I'm still unregenerate. I've never been made a new creature. And I feel that there's no hope. My friend, there is power. And there's grace to save you. God hath devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. Those means are put into operation with the call to the banished one to leave sin, to quit the far country into which you have fled. Be no longer a fugitive from God and from his justice. His mercy offers you salvation. All of the gospel to every man and every woman who ever hears it is in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Be ye reconciled to God. Are you banished tonight? Are you far from God? Are you in this meeting with a heart that's a stranger to God and grace? Then the cry goes out. Quit the scene of your sin. Come to the footstool of mercy. The provision is made. The salvation is purchased. The blood is all prevailing. And Christ calls you to himself tonight. Make sure you come and receive him and be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. God knows the hearts of men. Man looks in the outward appearance, God looks in the heart. I wonder, my friend, what he sees in your heart tonight. Tell me, are you saved? Are you yet in your sin? Are you yet a stranger to grace and God? If so, will you heed the call of the gospel? Will you come to Jesus Christ? You say, preacher, I have difficulties. Bring them with you. Preacher, I'm plagued with doubt. Bring them to the cross. Your doubts are just sins like all the rest of your sins. They need the application of the blood of the Lamb. Come to Christ tonight. Want to plead with you to make sure you're saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the things of God, then I invite you to come and have a word with me. Don't leave the meeting until you're saved. Let's open up God's Word. Let's get before the Lord in prayer. Do you come to Christ tonight? May the Lord bless His Word to your heart. If you're not saved, may God save you tonight. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word to every heart, we pray. Thou dost see the needs of all our hearts. God grant that this Sabbath evening Thou wilt work
in the hearts of those who need Christ and save them. Answer prayer for them. Save them even tonight. Give them reality, spiritual reality, the knowledge of a life-transforming, soul-saving relationship with Christ. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.